the truth and the light. He has a heart for the lost. God's made a way for us to come home. When we bring our sins to Jesus at the cross, lift up our voices and tell everyone about God's plan for salvation, trusting in His Son. Let's share the good news of what He has done. Christ took God's wrath for you and me. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, death has no hold over Him. The gift of God through Jesus is eternal life. Death is the wages for sin. Lift up our voices and tell everyone about God's plan for salvation, trusting in His Son. Let's share the good news of what He has done. Christ took God's wrath for you and me. Oh, He died for you and me, that we might be saved. If you search, you will find. If you look, you will see. Believing comes from hearing God's word. The power in the gospel, put your trust in Thee. Lift up our voices and tell everyone about God's plan for salvation, trusting in His Son. Let's share the good news of what He has done. Christ took God's wrath for you and me. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He has a heart for the lost.
Thank you so much, Ray. Just appreciate again that message and song. It was a message. Now, let's open our Bible to the scripture, Matthew chapter 17, please. And actually, we're going to be looking for our message today at verses 1 through 23. I'll not read that entire passage right now. And the theme of the message is, do I have saving faith? As we look at this scripture, that's the question I want each one of us to ask of ourselves today. Do I have saving faith? And remember the summary statement of Ephesians chapter 2, which says, by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, not of works, lest any man should boast. The only way any person is saved is to believe God's Son, Jesus Christ. And the reason to believe Him is because He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. I just want you to look, please, at verse 22 and 23 of our text. And we'll be looking at the other verses, but I want to start with these two verses. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now listen to His clear prediction. And they will kill Him, and the third day He will be raised up. Now notice the response of Jesus' men. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. He told them the gospel, and they were exceedingly sorrowful as He told them of His death, burial, and resurrection. I'd like for you to go back to Matthew chapter 16, please, right now, and set the context for this passage of Scripture today. Will you look at verse 27 of Matthew chapter 16? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels. Major prediction of the Bible that Jesus is coming back to planet Earth with His angels. And then He will reward each according to his works. And then He said this, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Jesus is saying to His disciples, some of you are not going to taste death until you see God's Son coming back in His power and glory. And then He gave them a vivid preview of what that is. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Can you visualize this scene? A mountain overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. He led them up on a mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured. That word speaks of His glory, the glory, the majesty of God's Son when He will come back to the earth with His angels. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to Him, to them, talking with Him. Now, Simon Peter was impressed with that event, that Jesus would choose Simon Peter, John and James, three of His apostles from the 12, and take them up onto this mountain and give them the majestic, glorious preview of what it's going to be like when the Son of Man comes back, when God's Son comes back to planet Earth in His glory with His angels. What I want us to see this morning at the beginning of our study of our text, folks, is how Peter felt about that transfiguration event. How did it impress him? Will you turn in your Bible to the book of 2 Peter? That's near to the end of the New Testament. 2 Peter, and let me show you the words of Simon Peter regarding that occasion when he saw the transfiguration of Christ. He saw the preview of Christ coming back in His glory. Let's notice what Peter said about that. Verse 16 of chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter said this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Just think of that. Peter is saying at the end of his life, looking back maybe 20 or 25 years to that event, the transfiguration, he said, "We were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ with which He's coming back to planet Earth." Then he said this, verse 17, "For He, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Peter heard that event, that statement from the Father on the day of the Transfiguration. And he said this, "We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Now, Simon Peter said this, "I was there. I saw the majesty. I saw the glory," he said, "of the Lord, the majesty and the honor with which He will return to planet Earth. I was an eyewitness. I heard the Father speak from heaven and to exalt His Son." But he said this, and you'll notice this in some of your translations, and this is the point I want to make at the beginning today. Simon Peter said, "We have a more sure word from God than the experience I was involved with at the Transfiguration Mountain." Folks, that's a powerful statement from Simon Peter concerning the Scriptures. Simon Peter is saying this to us. "I believe," said Simon Peter, "that the Scripture, the written Word of God, is more affirming for my faith than the experience of the Transfiguration." That's stunning if you stop and really ponder that. Peter said, "I have a more sure word from God the scriptures, and he's referring at that time to the Old Testament scriptures. And Simon Peter is saying the Bible itself, the written word of God, is more assuring, it's more effective in teaching me how to have a God-pleasing, saving faith than was that face-to-face encounter, that transfiguration encounter that I had with a glorified Savior Lord. That's just amazing as I think about that. He is saying, this book that you have, dear people, in your hands, in which we read now, is even more convincing, more effective to produce faith, saving faith, God-pleasing faith, than it was to be on that mountain with Christ at the time of his transfiguration. Think of it this way, in light of what Peter is saying. If God gave you a choice between a visible transfiguration meeting with his Son, Jesus Christ, or to have the Bible, which you have in your hands right now, which we're reading from and looking at right now, which would be the most assuring? Which would be the most encouraging? Which would be the most beneficial to produce faith in our mind and heart? And what Peter is saying in 2 Peter chapter 1, it's best to have the scriptures, better than to be with Jesus on that transfiguration mountain. And Peter followed up by saying this, to have the scriptures is to have a light that shines in a dark place all the time. Do you agree that we're living in a dark place today? Peter said to have the scriptures to have a light, God's light, shining in a dark place. And he said, we should take heed to the biblical message that God has given us, to the Bible, until the day dawns. Friends, the day will soon dawn when Jesus Christ comes to take his people out of this world, when he comes again to planet Earth. And Simon Peter continues and he teaches us that if we pay attention, listen to this, dear folks, if we pay attention to the biblical message from God, he said this, the morning star, that's Jesus Christ, will rise in our hearts. What an awesome pronouncement. He's saying, I was there at Transfiguration. I saw Jesus when Moses and Elijah came back and talked about the decease of Christ. I was there. I saw him in his glory and majesty. I saw a preview of Christ coming back to this earth with his angels and his power. But he said, I want to tell you there's something much more important. It's to have the written word of God. It's a more sure word of prophecy. And if you take heed to this written word of God, it will be like having the morning star, Jesus Christ himself, rising in your hearts with all of his majesty and all of his beauty and all the brightness of Jesus Christ will shine in your life. As he said, I will come into your life and I will manifest myself to you. The emphasis that Scripture makes concerning the transfiguration in comparison to having the Bible itself is it's best to have the Bible. Because transfiguration, how long did that take? It was maybe a short time on the mountain, and then it was over with. But the Word of God is a more sure word of prophecy because we have it every day, all of the time. We can come to the Word of God, and the light will be shining for us in the darkness. And it'll shine until the day dawns, until Christ comes to take us out of here. And it will be like the morning star gleaming brightly within us if we come to the Word. Now, I make that emphasis this morning at the beginning of the study of the verses because the Bible teaches us when we ask this question, do I have saving faith? The Bible insists that the only way any human being can have saving faith is from the written word. I realize when I preach today, it's not what I say that's important, it's the word of God that's important. A religious system, a church cannot give you faith. Faith always comes from the Word of God. And so let's look at what is taking place in this 17th chapter in terms of saving faith. First of all, Jesus announces his vicarious substitutionary suffering for us. I'd like you to start with me at verse 9. I'm going to read down through verse 13. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples ask him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Elijah indeed is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man," now here's his announcement, "likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands." This is his announcement of his vicarious sacrifice, his suffering. "The Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Now, here's a truism that I want to emphasize, folks, for us as we look at this little paragraph. An unfailing, infallible reason to believe God, that is to have saving faith, is succinctly stated: God's Son came to the world to suffer. I'm so appreciative that God gives us this opportunity to meet together like this again this morning. As I look out at your faces, and I know you've come here because of a desire to worship the Lord. And what Jesus is saying to his men that day when they came down from the mountain, he's saying, "I am the Son of Man. You've just seen this awesome display of my glory that I'll have when I come again. But I want you to know, man, I've come to the world to suffer for mankind." And there, I want us to see two applications in these verses that we've read. Number one, in verses 9 through 12, I see this emphasis: we can trust the Scriptures. I love that statement. I refer it to often in John, from the lips of Jesus in John chapter 17, where he said, "If any man is willing to know God's truth, he shall know it." As you hear that statement from Christ this morning, as I recite his words, and you consider your own heart, do you have a will, a strong desire to know God's truth? And he said, you can know God's truth because the Scriptures, the Bible, is that which makes it possible to know God's truth. Now, Jesus' chosen men believed in their minds and their hearts that the Old Testament books are actually God's unerring, reliable word. We see that in their comments about John the Baptist. They believe that John the Baptist, who had been in Israel for 6 months as a preacher right in the beginning when Jesus was 30 years of age, John the Baptist had been promised by the Old Testament Scriptures, and these men, Peter, James, and John, believed that. They believed that this awesome, powerful prophet who had come to Israel was a fulfillment of Scripture, because the Old Testament book of Isaiah and Malachi made the statement, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way of the before me." And they believed that when John came, he came as a fulfillment of the Scriptures. Now, here's a point that I want to emphasize in a practical way for us. These men, Peter, James, and John, who were with Christ at the Transfiguration, believed the Old Testament Scriptures. Why is that important? Does someone have to believe the Old Testament Scriptures to be saved? Now, I don't mean we have to know them thoroughly, but does someone need to believe the Old Testament Scriptures to be saved? Jesus answered that question in John chapter 5. He said, "If you don't believe the books that Moses wrote, then you will not be able to believe my words either." That's a major precept of Scripture. And Paul said to Timothy, "Timothy, I want you to know that we're coming toward perilous times in the world, really dangerous times in the world. But Timothy, continue in the Scriptures, because," and he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures at that time, because he said, "the Scriptures can make you wise unto salvation." Do you have a longing in your heart to be wise unto salvation? To know how to have saving faith? To know how to have your sins forgiven, how to spend eternity in heaven instead of the lake of fire. It's the Scriptures that will make you wise unto salvation. Jesus said, "The Scriptures testify of me." And even in the Old Testament, beginning with Moses, all the way through Malachi, the Scriptures were all about Jesus Christ coming to be the Savior. So these men believed that. But also, we can believe the New Testament gospel, which was not written, had not been written at the time of the Transfiguration. We can believe the truth of verse 12, that Jesus Christ was coming to the world to suffer for humanity. That's something, folks, that we can tie our faith to. the fact that God's Son came to suffer and die in my place. On Thursday night, we read from Isaiah 53 in our Bible study. I want you to turn there again. I want for us to take some time and to read this Old Testament prediction about the sacrifice, the suffering that Jesus was going to make on my behalf and on your behalf. Isaiah 53, would you just open your Bible and follow along as we begin at verse 1. 700 years before Jesus came to the world, he's talking about God's servant, God's Son, who had come to be the Savior. And he writes these words. He said, "Who has believed our report?" And I know we're here today because many of us believe the report of the Scriptures. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," that's referring to Messiah Jesus, "he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." Concerning the coming of Jesus, Isaiah said this, and he's writing in by way of prophecy. He said, "He," that's Jesus, "is despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions." Slow down, dear folks, and look at that verse. Put your name in there. "He was wounded for the transgressions of Richard Krenz," and you put your name there. "He was bruised for our iniquities." You can put your name into that verse. "The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And I'll not read the whole chapter. But I'm saying this, folks, the Old Testament scripture gave a clear prediction that God's Son would come to be our Savior. But did it make any difference? Was it important for Christ to suffer? And that's the emphasis that he's making here. He's saying, I want you to know, coming down from this mountain where we've had this awesome experience, I want you to know I'm coming down, and with a few weeks or months, I'm going to suffer, even as Isaiah the prophet had predicted. Does that make any difference? Listen to what Simon Peter said about that. Listen carefully. He said, "For Christ also suffered once for sin," once and for all, "the just for the unjust." Jesus Christ, the just one, for the unjust sinner. What's the benefit or purpose of that? Listen to what Peter said. "That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Jesus said to Peter, James, and John as they came down from the mountain, "Men, I want you to know this. I'm going into Jerusalem to suffer. Is that important?" I was reading this morning in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, it says God drove them out of his presence. He drove them out of the Garden of Eden. And do you remember what he did? He put a cherubim, a supernatural angelic creature, at the gate with a flaming sword so the man could not come back in and eat of the tree of eternal life. Man was forever separated from God. So did it make any difference that Jesus would come and suffer? It made a difference, folks, because the only way, Simon Peter said, the only way we can come back to God is because of the suffering that God sent experience. And as I say these things, I again ponder in my mind, what was this once and for all suffering that God's Son experienced on planet Earth? Well, I think of the spikes in his hands and ankles, and I think of the crown of thorns, and the cruel Roman scourge when his body was stripped naked and he was beaten 39 stripes until he was left just a bloody, bleeding pulp. And I think how they spit in his face and how they pulled out his beard. All of this was part of the suffering that Jesus was experiencing, the buffeting and the grief in his heart as he saw men forsaken. But folks, the great suffering of Christ can only be understood when you stand at the cross and you hear God's Son cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And to think that this person, this man, the Son of God, who has just been glorified in the transfiguration, would go down to experience that suffering. He would be forsaken, folks, so that we could be brought back. That's what Simon Peter tells us. He suffered so that you and I could be brought back to the Lord. And as Simon Peter said, he bore our sins in his own body. When we see his suffering, he bore our sins in his own body. And as Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, he took the curse that you and I deserve. He was made to be sin for us so that we could be saved. So it strikes me as being so significant when Jesus came down the mountain that he's talking with his men about his suffering. What a contrast. They've just seen his majesty. And he's talking about his suffering on the cross. I want you to look at verse 14 through 21 now. And Jesus gives us an example of the kind of faith that the Bible describes as saving faith. I'll start at verse 14. Let's put ourselves into this story. And when they come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." Folks, just see this scene now. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and he cried, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, when I look at this event, I've been reading this over and over for a number of weeks in planning for today. When I look at this event, I see a contrast between 9 disciples of Jesus who had been following him for almost 3 years, 9 disciples who were helpless because they didn't believe the promises of God, and one man, capital M, one man, God's Son, who trusted his Father with the simplicity of faith. And there's some vital applications in that little paragraph we just read. First of all, do you see this, that human need requires God's mercy and power? Think of that poor boy, that child who was possessed with a demon, literally captured by a demon, and he would cast himself into the water, or he'd cast himself into a fire. When I look at that, I see this pitiful young man as a victim of Satan. And he was hopeless. He literally hopeless unless the Creator Savior himself intervened with supernatural love and power. When you look at it, do you realize, folks, and this is how I look at it, when we look at that pitiful victim of the devil, of a demon, it speaks of who I am without Jesus Christ. It speaks of everyone in this room today who does not have Jesus Christ. We're literally captives of Satan. The god of this world has blinded our minds. But notice how God's saving power made a difference. Jesus spoke the word. He cast out the demons. And this little boy was relieved. The point I'm so impressed with when I look at this story, in terms of application for us folks, not just in terms of a sermon, but unless every individual in this room experiences the saving omnipotence of God in your life, we're worse off than that demon-possessed boy. I don't say that with a light heart today, but if you're here and you've never come to know Christ's saving power in your life, you're far worse off than that boy who was possessed with the demon who cast himself into water, into a fire, trying to destroy himself, because the Bible says if Jesus Christ has not touched your life with his saving power and mercy, your eternal destiny, forever eternal destiny, is the lake of fire, a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, that's not a popular truth today, but that's what Jesus said. And in this story, you see that mere men are helpless. Here are 9 men who've been with Christ for 3 years, since the time of the beginning of his ministry. And they made a decision to be his disciples, to forsake everything, to follow him and to serve him. But they weren't able to help this poor boy. These nine disciples at the bottom of the mountain who were not up at the place of the transfiguration, they watched the works of God's Son over and over for those 3 years. They saw him open the eyes of blind people. They saw him cure people with leprosy. They even had gone to a grave and they'd watched Jesus raise someone from a grave, call someone back from the dead. But now when this man, this father brings his little boy there helpless, they're just functioning as mere men. They're not experiencing the reality of Christ in their life. One of the things the Bible emphasizes, and I try to emphasize over and over for all of us who are part of this church family, is that when you become a Christian, when you're converted to Jesus Christ, because you believe his death, burial, and resurrection, and when you experience what the Bible calls a new birth, when that happened to you and me, the Bible says the Holy Spirit of God came to live in our life. Actually, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit came to dwell in our life. And as I stand before you today, I can say humbly and thankfully, my body is the temple of the Lord. Jesus Christ literally lives within me. I don't have to live like a mere man. And these nine disciples were living just as though they were just plain human beings, and they didn't realize that the power of God himself, the power of Christ was available to them. And I want to remind you this morning as a believer, the power of Jesus Christ is in you. He is within your life. We don't have to live as helpless people like these frustrated disciples were that day. And in this paragraph, you also see that God's merciful help and power, the merciful help and power of the Lord is available to desperate people. And I love that truth. I love that as we're going through this study of the four Gospels of the life of Jesus, to see that he's always available to people who need him. Do you agree that when Jesus touched that desperate demon-possessed boy with his merciful power, he revealed that his power is available to men who need him? And do I choose to believe that? This same Jesus Christ is available to me and for me because he's come to live in my life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the thing that I'm impressed with when I read of the miracle that happened that day at the foot of the mountain, I see that believing Jesus, believing the Son of God, always accomplishes, it always achieves what's impossible for a mere man. Can you sense the frustration of these nine apostles? They've been with the Lord, they've seen his miracles, they've heard his word and his promises, and they're absolutely helpless. But when Jesus comes to that young man, he accomplishes what was impossible for a mere man. And it just challenges me, how can I believe him in the same way? When I look at the story, it actually makes me ask, do I have this kind of faith? Do I have God-pleasing faith? I want to have you consider that today, folks. We haven't just come to listen to a preacher or a sermon, but to literally receive God's word for our own life. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, that people who belong to churches, people who are religious, should examine their faith. I would just challenge you this morning. When you look at the story, do you see Jesus Christ's faith as an example of the saving faith that God has put within you? Or do you see yourself as those nine helpless people who just didn't have the faith to accomplish God's work? Here's some questions to think about as you examine, as I examine. Do I love and honor the name of Jesus? This is a major question in terms of examining. The title of the message today is, do I have saving faith? Well, you can ask this question. Do I love and honor the name Jesus, the name that God gave to his Son? Do I love and honor that name? Do I hold fast to the gospel? The wonderful truth of the gospel that Jesus died for me, was buried, and rose again. Do I hold that for myself? In my heart, do I want others to be saved? Especially, do I want my children to be saved and to believe Jesus? Is that a passion of my life? Here's another way we can test whether we have faith. Am I thankful for God's book? Do I love this book? Do I read it, study it, memorize it, meditate upon God's word? Do I love his book? Do I love and fellowship with those who are believers? Am I delighted when I meet another person who confesses Jesus as Savior. These are test questions. Do I need to pray? And friends, I want to tell you, so many times I ask myself the question, am I really saved? I've been preaching God's word for 60 years, but am I really saved? Have I actually believed Jesus Christ? And I have to evaluate my own faith with these kind of things. Do I need to pray? Is prayer just something once in a while I attack on? Or do I need prayer? Do I need this relationship with God? Do I have a heart longing to abide in Christ? As he said, as a branch abides in the true vine, do I have a longing in my heart to abide in Christ? Do I confess and grieve about my own sin and my unworthiness? Do I really have saving faith? I want everyone to think of that today. Now, there's one more thing I want us to look at, and then we'll apply this to our own lives. I want you to look again at verse 22 and 23. We saw in verses 9 through 13 that Jesus announced his suffering. That's so important for people who want to be saved. And in verses 14 through 21, he gave an example of faith, God-pleasing faith. And I think in verse 22 and 23, he exposes the unbelief of these chosen men, these nine men. Look at verse 22 again. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, please stay with me as we finish this study of God's Word today. I want you to consider this question. Why were these men exceedingly sorrowful when Jesus explained that he was going to become their Savior? Why were they exceedingly sorrowful? Why did they grieve and regret to hear the fact that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to be rejected, to be put on a cross, placed in a grave for 3 days and nights, and then be raised? Why were they exceedingly sorrowful? Apply it this way. Do you grieve this morning because of the gospel message? Does it cause grief to you to hear from the Scriptures that God's Son was rejected and crucified and raised from the dead? Does that cause grief to you? Folks, what hope, what faith, what assurance would we have if Jesus had not been crucified and raised from the grave? You and I today would say with the Apostle Paul, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." But at this time, in this record of Scripture, none of Jesus' men, none of them, knew and believed the saving gospel. The gospel which is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of which Paul said, if you hold this for yourself, you're saved. None of them knew that gospel. And when Jesus talked about the gospel, they were grieved, exceedingly sorrowful. I want to make this point. A human sinner cannot be saved until he rejoices because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Folks, when we read the story of his suffering and his crucifixion, we rejoice because that's our only hope. And saving faith, I started with the question, do I have saving faith? Saving faith means to believe and hold fast, as Scripture tells us so many places, to the gospel message. I just want you to listen. Don't turn to these verses. Listen to these statements. Hebrews 3:6 says this, "But Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end." Did you hear that? Someone who has saving faith holds fast to the gospel. Listen to Hebrews 4. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Let's apply that individually today. Just as though you're the only one listening to the Word of God today. Does this describe your relationship with God, your saving faith? You hold fast to the gospel of Christ. One more from Hebrews. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful." Years ago, I became the first pastor of a new church in Madison, Wisconsin, called Middleton Baptist Church. And the Lord moved me from Cedar Rapids, Iowa, to become the pastor of that church. And when we met together, it was just a small group, a handful of people, meeting in the Middleton Fire Insurance Building on University Avenue, meeting down in their basement, just dingy gray basement. That's where we met. And I left Cedar Rapids. We had a brand new church we'd built, and it was just a thriving little church. But God calls me to be that first pastor. And very quickly, our church decided we needed to buy some land in a very nice area of Middleton, a growing, thriving area where they're building some pretty nice homes. We decided to buy some lots there and to build a chapel where we would meet. And so after about a few months, 6-7 months in the fire insurance building, we went to work and we built a really attractive chapel building where people would come to worship with us. And we were in that building for 11 months, and then we built a new building on University Avenue to take the place of that. But the point I was reminded of when I was looking at this scripture, on the day that we had a dedication service for our chapel building in Saks Woods in Middleton, Wisconsin, the man who had provided the lumber, from whom we purchased lumber, a very exquisite lumber company, a wonderful lumber company in Madison, the owner of that company came for our dedication out of courtesy. You know, we bought all our lumber from him, so out of courtesy he came for our dedication. And it was a day when I preached the gospel to the people who were there. And on the way out of the church, this man, who was about 40 years of age, said, "Pastor Kranz, I need to meet with you and talk with you." He'd heard the message. He was a church member. As a matter of fact, he was a Sunday school teacher in a very prestigious church in the southern part of Madison. But he wanted to meet with me. He said, and so we had lunch together, and he was one who didn't at that time believe that the Bible is God's word. It may have some good things, but a lot of fairy tales and a lot of myths and errors in the scriptures. So we had lunch that day. And I remember this day as a very special day in life. And I talked to him about the fact that the Bible is God's infallible truth. Through the Bible, you can understand how to have saving faith. You can come to know Christ. And he just, though he was a Sunday school teacher and a leader in his church, he had very little understanding of the New Testament gospel. But that day we met and we talked about the gospel. I explained the saving gospel to him. And that man, named Bill Brunzell of Brunzell Lumber Company, that man, Bill, became a Christian. He realized in his life that he knew about Jesus. He knew about the Bible, but he didn't know Christ. And if you talk to him at any time up until that time in life, I'm sure he would have said he had faith. But when we looked at Scripture, he realized he did not have saving faith. And Bill became a believer. And then he had me perform a baptism for him and his wife. She became a believer. And as I looked at our text today, I was reminded of that encounter, that wonderful experience with Bill. He, at 53 years of age, he died in a car crash. And I was called to be part of that funeral service, have part of the funeral service. But I knew he was saved. And I think Bill illustrates, he's an example of so many people who go to church. They know about Jesus. They know maybe Genesis is one of the books of the Bible, and maybe they know the Gospel of John is another book, but have never come to the place of saving faith in Christ. I know many of us who are here have. But that's what I see as the appeal of this scripture today. Do I have saving faith in Jesus Christ? And I hope this morning that in your heart, the Holy Spirit is prompting you. He's come to live in your life and he's saying, you do. But should it be, if you've never come to that place of saving faith in Christ, it could happen today. If you, in your mind and heart, literally believe that God's Son came from this world to suffer and to die for you, and you make a choice to take that for yourself, to believe that for yourself, at the moment you believe Christ, that's the moment, at the moment you believe Him, you're saved forever. Your destiny is sure. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you have everlasting life. You'll not come into condemnation. You've passed from death into life. Let's bow in a prayer, please. I'd like for us just to take this moment in quiet prayer, just in a quiet personal prayer. And if you know you have saving faith in Christ, your faith is totally tied to the fact that God's Son suffered and died for you. If you know that, just thank Him that you're saved forever. But if you aren't sure and you want to be sure, why don't you just tell Him? He said, if you come to me, I promise you I'll never cast you out. Why don't you just tell Him, Lord, today, I want to come. I want to be saved. Father, again, I thank you that you give us these opportunities to read and to receive and to apply the word to our own life. Thank you, Lord, that this is the day of salvation, and we still have that opportunity now. And thank you for giving us the word to teach us and to speak to us and to convict us. And thanks, Father, for the gift and the promise of eternal life. And thank you that Jesus suffered and died for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.